Good afternoon, brethren. I hope everyone's having a peaceful Sabbath. And for those following along on the webcast, welcome to you as well. Today I would like to discuss a subject that most of us are probably familiar with, and it concerns the manner in which God expresses himself. It's not uncommon that such information is conveyed through symbols, artistic and or poetic expressions and analogies. A parable, for example, is an analogy. The truth of a matter, while masked from unconverted ears, is transmitted through a story. The keeping of God's holy days also tells a story. To illustrate, when Herbert, alongside his wife Loma Armstrong, began keeping the feasts in 1934, not too many years passed before the true significance, namely God's holy day plan, revealed itself. Conversely, those unfamiliar with God's laws remain in the dark on such issues. As but one example, try reading an Orthodox Bible commentary on the book of Revelation, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The conveyance of God's truth, as expressed through symbols and typology, are simply masked from the majority of this world. Another example concerns the interpretation of the Azazel goat in Leviticus 16. This chapter, of course, details the ceremonial instructions given to ancient Israel on the Day of Atonement. Now, I'd like to say that the Church of God has always been very good about preaching meat in due season, but certainly nothing prevents us from examining the contents of a particular holy day at other times as well, especially, as was just mentioned, God's plan of salvation is revealed in this annual cycle, with each holy day symbolizing the progressive work or stage within that plan. And since we find ourselves marching toward the fall season, now seems as good a time as any to address a specific misunderstanding concerning the Azazel goat, sometimes referred to as the scapegoat or the goat of departure. What I am referring to is an incorrect teaching that has been around since at least the 3rd century, since the time of Origen of Alexandria. Before we get to Origen's false interpretation, however, let me first preface things by stating that this message is going to be very specific and narrow enough so as to leave plenty of untilled soil and material for our speakers on atonement. So no worries there. I'm not stealing anyone's thunder. With that in mind, turn with me to Leviticus 16. And we'll briefly examine what's said there, reminding ourselves what this chapter is all about. Again, Leviticus 16. Verse 1 begins this way. Now the Lord spoke with Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So chapter 16 begins with this sobering reminder, no doubt drawing our attention to the solemnity of what God describes next. Therefore, continuing in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Skipping ahead to verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Next, he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat in the wilderness. Rounding out these instructions, let's drop down to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, now that we've familiarized ourselves with the ceremonial instructions concerning these goats. Now it's time to examine the rich and abundant symbolism of these animals. No doubt we should have no problem recognizing the first goat, the goat who died as a type or foreshadowing of Jesus. Only through the sacrifice and the shedding of blood can atonement be achieved. Such was illustrated in the verses that we read. But what about the second goat? Who or what does Azazel represent? Earlier, I mentioned Origen of Alexandria, but since his time, history is full of those who have perpetuated the false idea that Azazel was also symbolic of Jesus Christ. In fact, this teaching that both goats represented Jesus was especially prevalent in the 19th century Anglican theology and remains forcefully present to this day. The premise upon which this assumption is built maintains that both goats together constitute a single sin offering and that both are necessary for the offering to be accepted. But is that true? Is that what Leviticus 16 said? You know, if I asked you to read verse 5 again, but instructed you to stop there, reading absolutely no further, you might come to that conclusion. That is, until you realized that sin offerings, by their very definition, are never released. They are killed. The entirety of Leviticus chapter 4 makes that abundantly clear. In other words, two goats were selected, not because they constituted one singular offering, but instead because of what God said next. We already read it back in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. Quote, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord, and the other for Azazel." So according to verse 8, do both goats represent the Lord? Verse 9 continues, "And Aaron shall bring the goat, singular, upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it, not both, for a sin offering." So do verses 8 and 9, which qualifies verse 5, by the way, support the assertion that Jesus represented both goats? Of course not. If both goats represented Jesus, then casting lots would have been entirely unnecessary. Aaron could have simply chosen one goat for slaughter, meanwhile releasing the other. An additional aspect worthy of consideration is that atonement is never made for that which doesn't require atoning. Yet Leviticus 16 said that atonement was made for Azazel, not that Azazel atoned for the people. Rather, the atoning of their sin came by virtue of Aaron slaying the first goat. Hopefully your Bibles are still open to Leviticus 16, because the proof of this is located in verse 15. Quote, "Then he," meaning Aaron, "shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people." Moreover, reading only the English translation here, one might easily assume that the Azazel goat takes a pleasant walk into the wilderness. The Hebrew, however, conveys that the goat is driven or forced into the wilderness, a trip that a male goat would not want to take of its own volition. It may also be worth noting that the Day of Atonement comes at a time of the year when female goats are typically in heat. I looked it up. Such that a male goat would want to be with the females and not alone in the wilderness. Hence, the suitable man taking the goat into an uninhabited land would need great strength to control a goat reluctant to be separated from the herds and taken where it could no longer influence them. And besides that, our sins weren't deserted in some distant land. But rather, our record of debt, according to Colossians chapter 2, was nailed to the cross and buried with Jesus in baptism, which I believe is how it's phrased there. In his message last week, Gil Pearson helped explore this point already. Therefore, as we consider the typology of Azazel, it is clear that an unwilling goat being driven, by force no less, away from the camp of Israel cannot picture our Savior who willingly gave up his life to be our sacrifice. Interestingly, and as a side note, this conveyance into the wilderness is the only Day of Atonement function that the high priest did not himself perform, a point that we'll be revisiting later. Next, as it relates to Aaron confessing the sins of Israel over the Azazel goat, we must remember that every scriptural reference to Jesus Christ bearing our sins is in relation to his death, not a sojourn into the wilderness. Whereas some, like Origen, mistakenly cherry-pick from chapters like Isaiah chapter 53 and imagining Jesus as the Azazel. But again, all the references there, as well as elsewhere, relate to the body and the death of the sin-bearer and are totally silent concerning his head or the release thereof. We see the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:24, for example, you don't have to turn there, explains that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body, not on top of his head, but in his body on the tree. Hebrews 9:28 likewise says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Therefore, since the Bible clearly speaks of Christ bearing our sins in his body through death, we must conclude that something or someone else is being portrayed through the Azazel goat. Now, Christ's blood was shed to make atonement for our sins, thereby enabling forgiveness. But removing our sins is something altogether different. The removal of our sins was graphically portrayed in a passage we didn't read. What I'm referring to is found in verse 27 of Leviticus 20:16, in which the carcass of the sin offering was taken outside the camp and burned with fire. The removal of our sins needed to be visual for all to see. Whereas the removal of the Azazel goat, though symbolic of sending unrighteousness away and separating it from the people, was innately associated with culpability. We know this because, as was previously mentioned, atonement was made for Azazel so that it might be permitted to live on and or through the spiritual fulfillment for which the Azazel was a physical representation of. Next, we should note that in verse 10, the expression, go for a scapegoat in the wilderness, used with little variation in both the Old and New King James versions, is not accurate Hebrew. It should read, go to Azazel into the wilderness, as it is rendered in many translations. To illustrate, the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates verse 10 this way. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. This ensures that the preposition used of both goats is translated consistently and treats the term as it likely should be treated, as a name. The Hebrew text of verse 8 also introduces both goats in parallel language, one lot for the Lord, a proper name, and the other lot for Azazel, also a proper name or title, which, as we'll see in a moment, also describes the function of the goat. So again, who is the Azazel or scapegoat? First, the term scapegoat is translated from Strong's 5795 as, meaning goat, and 235 Azazel, meaning to be removed, which certainly is a fitting description of what takes place, hence the function of the goat. But notice, 5795 comes from 5810, meaning to be stout, to harden, to be impudent, to strengthen thyself or be strong. By itself, this hardly sounds messianic, but as was just mentioned, this word is held to be conjoined with 235, which also means to go away, disappear, gad about, to fall, to go to and fro, aka to walk back and forth. Sound familiar? Turn with me to Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Again, that's Job, chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Notice, brethren, that's the exact same language used in Leviticus 16 concerning the goats, on the day of atonement, that they, meaning the goats, were presented before the Lord. Now continuing, and Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. and from walking back and forth on it. Well, that's the meaning of 235 is all. And this exchange is repeated at the beginning of the next chapter where God again asks and Satan again answers. Did God not know where Satan came from? Was God simply engaging in polite yet unnecessary banter? Or did God purposely ask a question, thereby soliciting a very specific response that would be recorded not once, but twice, and as such was recorded for us? Remember, brethren, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. Moreover, the removal of the being to which Satan, to which sin, was attributed as entering the nation is the same concept as the removal or the binding of Satan in the last days. Taking place between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement does its part in symbolizing a crucial step in God's plan. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the year-long Day of the Lord that climaxes with the return of the King of Kings, and the feast pictures the millennial reign of Christ with his saints. Therefore, the Day of Atonement and its Azazel goat ritual pictures that great event that must take place between them, the separation of Satan the devil from humanity. As featured in Revelation chapter 20, bound and cast into a bottomless pit by an angel appointed for the task, a.k.a. by the hand of a suitable man. Satan will be utterly separated from humanity and unable to deceive mankind again until the 1,000 years are finished. By the way, for those who continue perpetuating the idea that Jesus Christ represented both goats, they have a problem when it comes to the hand of a suitable man, meaning they have little choice. Actually, they have no choice but to assume this role was fulfilled by the Roman executioners who led Jesus to Golgotha. Think about that. Never mind the fact that Jesus wasn't released into the wilderness. No, instead, he was led to his death. He was killed exactly as Isaiah chapter 53 indicated. In any event, remaining on this point a little further, scrupulous Hebrew scholars have debated what God must have meant by the term uninhabited. The original Hebrew word certainly has the sense of a solitary land, a separate place cut off from all contact. And some even concluded that Azazel could not be fully separated from Israel unless it were unable to return. This led to the practice established sometime during the Second Temple period of the priesthood actually throwing the Azazel into a ravine or an abyss, which is similar to what the famous Jewish sage Rashi concluded. He taught that the word denotes a precipitous cliff. According to rabbinical literature, it was a cliff near Mount Sinai from which the goat was hurled. Of course, this practice was a variation on the theme and not part of the biblical instruction, but certainly would have prevented the goat from returning, and ironically also parallels the casting of Satan into an abyss or a pit. So then, this brings us full circle. Back to the question of why was a confession of the sins made over the head of Azazel? Certainly, Satan cannot represent some kind of substitution nor act as a propitiation in any way. But Scripture does portray Satan as having deceived the whole world and having played a key role in the sins of mankind. Now, Jesus has already paid the penalty of those sins, but Satan, as the deceiver of all humanity, is to carry his responsibility for that sin, confessed over his head by our high priest, Jesus Christ. As was earlier said, this was about culpability. Leviticus also sets out who is to normally make the confession for sins. But notice, brethren, Satan is never shown in Scripture as acknowledging his own guilt. Therefore, the sins must be confessed over him by another. And so, he will go into the pit with the weight of his own guilt laid fully upon his head. With this in mind, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, back to the Garden of Eden. As you're turning there to lay the groundwork Adam and Eve were attempting to hide from God because they had just disobeyed him by eating of the forbidden tree. And having their eyes opened, both Adam and Eve knew they were naked. Let's pick up the account in verse 11, again, of Genesis chapter 3. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." This, of course, is a messianic prophecy. But notice what's said next. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Interestingly, the Hebrew word shuf, or bruise, is only used several times in Scripture. It also means, and perhaps more accurately here, to overwhelm or to cover over. Here the Lord said that Satan's head would be overwhelmed or covered over. Remember, Leviticus 16 said that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of Azazel, not on his body. Note this carefully. Azazel didn't bear anything on or in his body. Aaron literally covered the goat's head, overwhelming it. Now, on one hand, we have Jesus himself transferring the penalty of sin into his own body, in that he willingly assumed it as a substitution. And on the other hand, we have a conferring of culpability upon the head of Azazel. They are not the same thing. Next, turn with me to Psalm chapter 7, verse 14. Let's see what David had to say about Satan as the Azazel. Again, that's Psalm chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives and brings forth falsehood. He, by virtue of his actions, made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made." Remember, to fall is a part of the definition of 235 Azazel. We read it before. Now continuing. "His trouble shall return where?" Where shall his trouble return? "Upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Now there are several more aspects that we need to examine. The goats had to be presented before the Eternal so that he could choose which of the two was to be the sin offering. The Eternal, not the high priest, chose which goat would become the sin offering. In choosing one for himself and hence rejecting the other, God was making a difference between the goats. It is especially significant that God himself made the choice, as this fact alone should call to mind the Apostle Paul's admonition that Satan can transform himself so that he is seen as an angel of light. Meaning, we would not expect those without the insight of God's Holy Spirit to be able to distinguish between the things of God and the things of Satan, just as God himself, by virtue of lots, distinguished between the two goats. To help illustrate this point, and as it relates to our topic, we should consider the typology of a man named Barabbas, a man whom the New Testament identifies as having been let go in lieu of the sin offering, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27, turn there if you will, we're going to read several verses beginning in verse 15. Again, that is Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. "Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" It was going to be one or the other. Two were put forward. Skipping ahead to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." They made the choice. Actually, the high priest Caiaphas did, not God, although it was according to his will. Now Barabbas, like Satan before him, was considered notorious. In Mark and Luke's version, Barabbas was a murderer who rose up in the rebellion. This too is a type of Satan. Not only did Satan rebel against the Most High, but in John 8:44, Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Therefore, following the desires of their father, the Jews demanded the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of the sin offering, Jesus Christ. They even said, "Let his blood be upon us." Although I doubt they meant such in the same way that Aaron had sprinkled the blood. Now one might say, but this event occurred on Passover. And they would be right. But just as Jesus was the Passover sacrifice, he also represented the slain goat on the Day of Atonement. Just as Barabbas was released on Passover, yet remains a depiction of Azazel being released into the wilderness. Next, how many enjoy etymology? Not entomology, that's the study of bugs. I'm talking about the study of words, especially names. Throughout the Bible, and as we've seen already, names, like Azazel, have meaning. How many know what Barabbas means? Bar, as seen in Simon Barjona, means son. Abba, of course, means father. Therefore, Barabbas, in Semitic languages, means son of the father or son of God. Now, just like Barabbas and the one whom he represents, are there any scriptures that refer to angels as sons of God? Albeit not in the same way that we're considered children of God, but angels are sons of God by reason of the creation, and we already read it. Ironically, or perhaps inspired, it's the exact same passage we read back in Job. Now, there was a day, probably atonement, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. And although it doesn't say it here, there's coming an atonement in which the hand of a suitable angel will lay hold of him because of who he is. But not before Jesus Christ declares the sins that Satan must carry on his head. In conclusion, brethren, as revealed through the keeping of God's feasts and holy days, Satan's removal is a necessary step in God's plan. Only when every rule and power and authority is subjugated will Jesus hand back the kingdom to the Father, who alone remained above the authority he gave Jesus. So when preachers say that Satan's removal is a necessary step for true at-one-ment, that's what they mean. It's not that we can't be reconciled with the Father in a spiritual sense, but until such time as Satan has been completely removed, the Father will not dwell and or cohabit with man. Azazel, or Satan, will eventually exist no more. There will be no more death, false prophecy or lies, or the beast in its full system. As concepts, they will be dead, burnt in the lake of fire. Finally, I'd like to remind everyone of the faulty premise which inspired today's message, the one I read to you whereby some have attributed Satan's role as the Azazel to Jesus Christ. Brethren, if there is one thing I can impress upon you to remember, it's that Azazel has nothing to do with the sin offering. Absolutely nothing. The goat for which the lot fell for the Lord was slain for the people. It alone symbolically bore those sins in its body through death, the only acceptable means for which expiation can exist. It's through the shedding of blood that forgiveness is made possible. And the physical removal of those sins came immediately thereafter. The remains were taken outside the camp and completely consumed by fire, after which the participants washed their clothes and were clean. Meanwhile, the goat for which the lot fell for Azazel had atonement made over it, thereby completely negating any notion of innocence, but of necessity was done so that it might be allowed to continue, yet was itself completely removed or driven from camp. But not before the high priest, representing Jesus Christ, conveyed the weight of culpability upon its head. And so regarding the belief that Jesus Christ somehow represented both goats, now we know better. Happy Sabbath, brethren.